We're pausing as well the series through Matthew. We will return, Lord willing, in 2 weeks from today. Today, we'll look to the book of Job. We're pausing that journey through the gospel according to Matthew and looking to the book of Job today. Job chapters 1 and 2, under the title, Responding Wisely to Suffering. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look to Romans 8 and the text that Brian quoted on Facebook the other day. We'll go through that text next Sunday. I'll have a bit more to say by way of introduction after we read the text. So here, I hear pages turning, I'll wait. Job is hidden back there. It's in the dark recesses and corners of the Old Testament. Give you an extra second or two. Well, this is God's holy and inerrant word, Job 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 10. So the whole beginning and setup of the book of Job, and then we'll glean as much as we can in the time that we have. Are you there? Let's read it. It goes like this. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. and I alone have escaped to tell you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, now a formal introduction. In visiting the book of Job this morning, and most of the first two chapters of it, I have two kinds of situations in mind, two kinds of Christians in mind mainly. One, the kind that hasn't suffered much yet. The kind that hasn't suffered much yet. And two, the kind that has, or presently is, and needs more bedrock to stand on, more truth, more reminders of the truth on which to build their lives. And of course, I should say, I'm always thinking of another kind of person, so it would be a third kind of person, the non-Christian, the person who knows that they don't know Jesus Christ savingly. They aren't trusting in Him alone for their salvation. They aren't following Him. And they therefore know that if they should die this very moment or later today, that they would not go to be with Him forever, that they would instead reap eternal separation from God and damnation under His just wrath forever. My hope then is that each of you would come to know Jesus Christ and be saved, and then also that you would go deep, grow deep roots, so that when the winds of suffering and trial and tragedy blow in your life, you would stand firm, you would stand steadfast by God's grace. So here is one of the big lessons we are to learn from the book of Job. If the book of Job teaches us anything at all, it teaches us how to respond to difficulties and suffering in our lives. We are to respond like Job. Resist Satan. Hold fast your confidence in the free and sovereign goodness and mercy of God. Don't curse God. Don't question God. Worship Him. Treasure Him. Trust in the goodness of God, and let Him be to you your treasure and your joy. And if by God's grace you were to respond as Job did, it will be because you have prepared beforehand, before the suffering comes. It very well might be that you will not fear and worship and treasure God above all things in your suffering if you did not fear and worship and treasure God above all things before your suffering and leading up to your suffering. But if you're now hearing these things and dealing with these things in the midst of suffering and loss, I pray that God would be pleased to lift you up in your suffering and loss and lay under you the sure foundation of truth from His Word, that you might stand fast and firm. We need to learn how to suffer well. And by this, I don't mean avoiding the suffering or pretending it isn't real or learning how to explain it away or saying it's not so bad or adopting a less than faithful to the Scriptures theological framework that in the end is no real and lasting help at all, or merely chasing after home remedies or cures or learning magic prayers or any other things. None of that. What I'm talking about is before the suffering comes, which it will, or perhaps during, if the Lord would hold you up and build this foundation under you, being equipped with a theology of suffering that is true to God's Word and which therefore gives all glory to God, explains the purposes of God in our sufferings, gives proper due to the secondary causes of our suffering ordained by God, while still seeing God as the ultimate cause and which helps us to hold on to God when all else gives way. And He will, by His grace, remain our hope and stay. And if you learn to suffer well and suffer well when trial and tragedy come, that is righteously holding on to God when all else seems to give way, showing that He is your treasure and not what you have lost or are losing. It will very likely be the product of training in godliness, built on the Word of God, guided by the Holy Spirit, and therefore growing in your understanding of God's sovereignty and His revealed purposes for us in our pain, suffering, and death. So here's our plan for this morning. Yes, it's a lot, but it's the plan, and we're going to do it. 5 points. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll walk through them. Number one, we're going to zoom in on Job's sufferings. We're going to look there, look squarely at them. Number two, we're going to remind ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's sufferings. Number three, we're going to zoom in then on Job's response to his sufferings. Number four, the sufferings of Paul in the New Testament and his response for some help in understanding. And number five, our gospel hope. Our gospel hope. So those five things, let's get going. We're already 11 minutes in. I do a timer up here now. I don't know if you've noticed me punching away on my thing, but I'm trying to. It's also something watching some health indicators too. I'm trying to learn about certain things about myself. See if the Lord can help me. Preaching is a weird thing. Number one, point one, zoom in on Job's sufferings. A few rounds of suffering, wasn't it? While he was still speaking, while he was still speaking, while he was still speaking, and the waves of loss and devastation kept coming. Round one, in our text, verses 13 to 19 of verse 1, I won't read any of these things again. The Sabaeans took Job's massive herds and killed his servants. Some sort of lightning strike and flash fire struck Job's sheep and shepherds. Chaldeans raided and took Job's camels and killed the servants. Some sort of tornado or straight-line wind struck the house where all of Job's children, all of his children and grandchildren, I suppose, were feasting and killed them all in an instant. Job had lost everything. It's been reported to him within just a few minutes. His livelihood, his possessions, and much more tragically, all of his children, all 10 in one great calamity. Can you imagine a greater trial than that? I've said for years, it's not that this diminishes our own suffering, it's that it puts it in perspective, doesn't it? We can consider our own suffering, as terrible as it can be, while looking at somebody who suffered more. Well, let's stop for a moment here this morning and consider the range of possible reactions to such an experience as Job's, and really to calamities far less calamitous than what Job experienced that horrible day. Numb disbelief, total collapse, mental breakdown, heart attack. It wouldn't have been strange if Job had simply raced to his son's house frantically looking for signs of life. Or just mere denial. No. But the news of the death of his children was the fourth piece of devastating news in successive hammer blows, and the news came from trusted sources. And by the fourth report, there would have been no doubt that what was happening to Job, against Job, was total destruction of all that he had in this world. So what would Job say? Will he seek to place blame? Will he curse the Sabaeans, the Chaldeans, the sky, the wind? I curse you, wind. Will he blame himself? I didn't faith hard enough for them. I didn't pray hard enough. Will he curse God? What would you do? But before we look a little more closely at how Job did respond, let's finish our zooming in on all that Job suffered. Round two. Satan received permission from God to further strike Job, this time his flesh. Before the first round of attacks, God had allowed Satan to touch all that Job had, but not Job's body, not Job himself. This turned out to be insufficient in Satan's mind to test whether Job would ultimately curse God. So Satan asks for more slack on the leash, and God gives it. God gives Satan permission to attack Job's flesh and bone, and he waits. Satan wastes no time. Verses 7 and 8 of chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery. Job took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. He had boils, painful sores covering his whole body. He scrapes them with broken pottery. His friends later don't even recognize Job because of the infestation of sores and boils. Shocked, actually, they were when they realized it's him, we see later. He reports later that his sores are infested with maggots or worms, that he's now covered in scabs, that the skin is black and peeling, that the sores are open and oozing pus, that he has a fever. He can't. This is all reported later in the book. He can't sleep because of the pain, and he suffers nightmares, wouldn't you? He lost a significant amount of weight and is nothing but skin and bones. He's often crying. His face is red, and there are bags under his eyes. His bones ache and are rotting, he says. Even rotting teeth and putrid breath. This is Job. This is on top of the loss of everything he had on the earth. And then, if you recall, there was really a third trial, Job's wife, round three. Then his wife said to him, verse 9, that's chapter 2. Do I have that right? I feel like that's chapter 3, but I think it's chapter 2. Yeah, it's chapter 2. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? And his wife said to him, curse God and die, Job. John Calvin refers there to Job's wife in that instance as the tool of Satan. And she was in that moment. She may as well have quoted Satan's wishes for Job verbatim. Curse God, Job. Now, we may want to give Job's wife a bit of a break. Many commentators do, many Christians do. And certainly we might cut her some slack pastorally, since we know how much she too had lost. You can understand that Job's wife is totally, totally devastated and broken. How much can a mother take? But it doesn't excuse what she said to Job. Another pastor, Mark Dever, is right when he said, quote, Job's wife overvalues her family, possessions, and status. Her words echo Satan's by placing these things in priority to God. As such, she becomes something of a third trial for Job, but he remains steadfast. End quote. So, in successive series of unimaginable calamities, Job has lost all that he possessed in this world, and all of his children are dead. His flesh and bone have been struck by a series of indescribably horrific and appalling diseases. And then on top of it all, his helpmate, his partner, his dear wife, has seemingly abandoned him, turning against both him and God. Now, before we look a bit more closely at how Job responded to all of this, let's remind ourselves of what Job already had known before the calamity and suffering came, what Job had already known before his suffering came. That's our point two. Reminding ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's suffering. Reminding ourselves of the ultimate source of Job's suffering. This point has very much to do with the next point, that is to say, Job's knowledge and acceptance of the ultimate source of the calamities that had befallen him and the suffering he was enduring had everything to do with how he responded in the time of calamity and suffering. This is a crucial connection. If you are to stand firm in the day of your suffering and tragedy and trial. And here it is, in no uncertain terms. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and all calamity for the good of his people. I'll say that again. God is the ultimate cause of and is in total control over all suffering and all calamity for the good of his people. Just two biblical texts that get at this. Just two. Exodus 4:11 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute? Who makes him deaf? Who makes him seeing? Who makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" You follow? Or Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." That's God talking. That's God speaking the truth. He only speaks the truth. But what of Satan, you say? Yeah. What of Satan? And what of secondary causes? Wasn't it Satan who attacked Job? Yes, it was. But remember, Satan has no power and authority apart from that granted and allowed by God himself. He is, as the old saints have said for all of these centuries, and you should note this and remember it and say it and understand it and have it inform how you view all of this. Satan is an enemy on a leash, on a chain, and the one holding the chain with infallible and unbeatable power is God himself. We do not live in a yin and yang universe where the power of good and evil are equal and forever in the path. No, no, no. That is not the reality of the universe we live in. And the way that this is described in the book of Job, by the author of Job, and by God himself, is that the acts that are directly perpetrated by Satan fall under the ultimate causality and authority of God. In other words, it is not incorrect to say that the calamity and disease and suffering afflicted by Satan, that these were sent from God. That is not incorrect. For Job 2:7, quote, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." So there's direct. Three verses later, Job 2:10, "But Job said to his wife," after she had said, "Curse God and die," he says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from God?" In all this, the inspired narrator says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. John Piper says the same, quoting another famous preacher there, John Piper, quote, "In other words, it is no sin to recognize the sovereign hand of God even behind a disease of which Satan may be the more immediate cause," end quote. And we can say more. What Job is doing as he sees through the secondary causes and attributes the calamities and sufferings directly to God, the ultimate cause, is recognizing that there is simply no comfort, no solace in secondary causes. Job was not confused about who ultimately caused his sufferings. He attributes everything to God, and God commends Job for doing so. Please don't miss that grand and crystal clear truth from the book of Job. And at the end of the book of Job, it is made crystal clear again, if it wasn't already, quoting from Job 42:11. "And Job's brothers and sisters and all who had known him showed Job sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." It's not that this isn't clear. It's that people don't like this. It's clear. Now, with all of this in mind, with all of these pieces in place, let's again watch Job wisely respond. The sovereignty of God is his only comfort, and he does not destroy his only comfort in calamity by trying to save God from his sovereignty. Job knows what he knows. God is sovereign. God is in charge. God is for him. God is good. God is just. And Job was determined to patiently persevere in the day of his calamity, and the rock upon which Job stood was the ultimate sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including the loss of all he had, the loss of his children, and even his wife's turning from him. In all of this, Job remained steadfast on the rock of God's sovereignty. So this is point three. We'll watch again. Point three, zoom in on Job's response to his sufferings. The famous verses 20 and 21 and 22 of chapter 1. Job's response after round one of the sufferings. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." The Lord has taken it all away. The Lord has done this. Whatever secondary means were used, Satan, Sabaeans, Chaldeans, lightning, tornado, Job attributes it all to the Lord ultimately and to no one else. And just in case you chalk Job's words up to a broken soul, a misguided mind, a theological error, the author again breaks in verse 22 and says, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." In other words, what Job said is right. The noble Job, upon hearing the unthinkable news, stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, and collapsed to the dirt, and in the dirt he worships God. And the first words that came out of his mouth are part of that worship because they are right, they are true, and they are honoring to God. He's lost everything, but he had not lost the giver and owner of all things, And because Job did not worship the gifts, but the giver, his confession was the same before as after. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In having it all, in losing it all, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's victory. Satan is proved wrong. To this point, Job did not curse God when he lost his wealth and his possessions and his children. And so the superior worth of God to Job becomes evident to the universe and through the Bible to generations. Well, his response after round two and after his wife's crushing blow, remember his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, Job." But he said to her, again, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? Again, the narrator, the author, in all this Job did not sin with his lips. I may be reading into it slightly, but it seems that Job is cutting her some slack here, saying essentially, "Honey, this isn't you. You're speaking like the foolish women. You're not a foolish woman. You're speaking like one of the foolish women. Stop that. This isn't you. You're not a fool." But though we might have compassion on her, again, talking of it from earlier, we must also recognize that she's doing the opposite of what is being commended here, namely the response of Job, not her response. Job is responding to great trials and calamities with patience, with perseverance, and he is holding on to God. Though the stalls and beds be empty and all is lost, Habakkuk 3. Job's wife's faith is failing. Job's faith is not. It's strong and shining, though it will falter. It will falter in those days after, but not finally. Well, what is this? What is this? It's James 5:11 from the New Testament, looking back on this. The inspired Word of God looks back and interprets this for us. What is this? "Behold," James writes, "behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." So steadfastness, perseverance is what this is. Standing firm when the waters rise, when the wind blows, when enemies strike, when the diagnosis comes. This is what we are to learn from the man Job, noble Job. And the way we will be enabled to be steadfast like Job in the face of great trial is to stand on the same rock upon which he stood. Nothing's changed except we know the Christ and we're on this side of the cross. John Calvin put it this way, quote, "God will have us, its people, persevere. He will have us ready to endure all things, assuring ourselves that good and evil proceed from the hand of him. He will have us to abide his chastisements, desiring nothing but to be governed by him, and renouncing all our own affections. And though it seem troublesome to us, he will have us fight against our own wicked lusts and to resist them in such a way as he alone may continue our master. For it is not possible that we should have that perseverance so frank and free in us if we take not occasion to comfort ourselves in God." End quote. A few truths here then about true Christ-like, God-honoring perseverance before we move on to point four and something from Paul. Four truths here about Christ-like, God-honoring perseverance. Number one, the need for perseverance underlines that this world is not our home. We must learn to live as the saints before us lived, in light of eternity. Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Number two, perseverance is a recognition that everything we possess belongs to God and not to us. Job understood this, remember? And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Number three, perseverance is a determination. God enabled, God strengthened, to be sure. Perseverance is a determination to worship God no matter what happens. No matter what happens. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Enduring worship no matter what. Number four, the one who perseveres in this way truly understands that worship involves submission to one who is supremely sovereign in and over and through all things, including sin, Satan, suffering, and death. Job doesn't question God's sovereignty, and he doesn't question God's goodness in it all. And now, Job's responses to the calamity and suffering that came into his life are rightly understood as models of wisdom that point us to Christ. How do they do that? Well, to understand this, I want to point to a New Testament example of a saintly sufferer who persevered like Job. This is our point four of five. This is point four. The sufferings of Paul in the New Testament and his response. Somewhat brief here, but worth looking at. So consider the Apostle Paul, particularly the truth that he lived himself with persistent physical pain during much of his service to Jesus Christ as the apostle appointed to go to the Gentile world. And in one case or season, despite an extended time of prayer, that God would remove it. He didn't. God wouldn't remove it. Listen to Paul now and see if you can see purpose and design in his suffering that would decidedly not have been the purposes of Satan, the one to whom Paul attributes the most immediate causality. This is 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. It's about that thorn in the flesh. Quote, "A thorn was given me in the flesh." We don't know what that was, by the way. I had thought for years blindness or losing his vision, but we don't know. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan." A messenger of Satan is the physical suffering, the physical pain, the most immediate source, most immediate cause. "A thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. That's already, it's confusing. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Now, see if this doesn't agree with how Job dealt with his own trials. Paul sees, again, Satan as having direct causality, the most immediate causality, in putting this thorn in Paul's flesh. But whose purpose would it be for Paul in having the thorn to be kept from becoming conceited, sinfully arrogant, sinfully proud? Whose purpose is that? Is that God's purpose or Satan's purpose? Surely that's not Satan's purpose, to keep Paul from sin. And when Paul wanted relief from this thorn, to whom did he turn? And what did God say to Paul about his purpose in the thorn? Again, which Paul called the messenger of Satan. God told Paul that his purpose was that his power, God's power, would be shown perfectly in and through Paul's weakness, that thorn in the flesh. And what was the result in Paul's life? He desired that as a result of the thorn, as a result of the messenger of Satan, the power of Christ would rest upon him. Whose purpose is that? Satan's or God's? The message is clear, and it is exactly the same as that of Job. Paul recognized his thorn, his trial, his sufferings as a messenger of Satan, but ultimately designed by God for God-glorifying and gracious and good purposes in Paul's life, and even among the people of God through Paul. Do you see? Broadly then, Paul came to appreciate in his discomfort a clue to the reason that lay behind it. The thorn protected him from a far greater disease that would perhaps have upended his ministry. Spiritual sickness, far worse. Spiritual sickness, far worse than physical sickness. The worst diseases are therefore not physical, but spiritual. Here's Piper again clarifying this. Quote, "All the affliction that comes to the children of God, whether through persecution or sickness, is intended by God to increase our holiness by causing us to rely more on the God who raises the dead." End quote. And this aims us squarely at our hope in God, our gospel hope. And that's our fifth and final point this morning, our gospel hope. Two things. One, that in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, and by God's grace alone, there is therefore a purpose in our temporary sufferings and calamities in this life. They are all temporary, by the way. Namely, that God is drawing us to Himself by shaping us into the image of His Son, who is the suffering servant, the crucified Christ. Jesus Himself said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And Paul in Philippians 1 wrote, "It has been granted to you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Two, the other big thing here in this point, our gospel hope, that in Jesus Christ, there will be an ultimate end of suffering for all who are His, and fullness of joy, and forever pleasures at God's right hand. For all who by God's grace repent and believe, who turn from their sin and turn to Him as Savior and Lord. And the way that all suffering and calamities and even death will be swallowed up in victory forever is through the suffering of Jesus Christ, who, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts chapter 2, chapter 4, suffered and was crucified by lawless men, giving Himself over to be crucified, His flesh torn and His blood spilled by God's design, so that all who by God's grace realize that they are great sinners and that this Jesus is a great Savior, is the great solution, the great Redeemer, that they might not die in their sins and suffer eternal punishment, but instead be brought near to God. Satan meant the death of Christ for evil, but God meant it for your good. If you believe, if you embrace Jesus Christ today and forever as your Savior and Lord. Now finally, to close. If you were never to hear another sermon from the book of Job, or another sermon on these themes. Let me bullet point a list of four extremely important lessons and applications from the book of Job, keys to understanding all of this, keys to understanding this life and the inevitable pain and suffering and trials within. Four things. Number one, the book of Job very clearly insists that suffering falls within the grand and total sweep of God's sovereignty. Don't question that. Comforts and calamities come from the hand of God, both. This rock-solid confidence in the sovereignty of God, Job would not give up, and neither should we. We must join with Job and affirm with all our hearts the absolute supremacy of the sovereignty of God in and over, and I say it this way regularly, I think, the supremacy of the sovereignty of God in and over and through all things, including Satan, sin, suffering, death, and I often say as well, even belief and unbelief. In other words, when we suffer, we should not seek to save God from his total and supreme sovereignty over all things, as presented in Job and the rest of the Bible. That is to say, if you minimize God's sovereignty in your own mind and heart in the midst of suffering, explaining God's involvement and purposes away, you will cut the legs out from under the very help that God is strong and able to give you. It is sovereign grace that is the comfort of the believer in the midst of suffering. It is the God who put his Son on the cross, who can save you through his crucified and risen and glorious Son. If in the midst of great suffering you question whether God is in control, go to the cross of Jesus Christ and realize that God designed the horrible crucifixion of his Son for our good. Second thing, suffering is part of what we may expect in the Christian life. Just hang around a little while longer. Read a few texts earlier, but they're all over the New Testament. 1 Peter 4, 2 Timothy 3, John 15, 1 Peter 4, 1 John 3, all the writers in unison. You should expect, brothers and sisters, trial and suffering. Just hang out a little while longer. Number three, in every aspect of suffering, there is a bigger battle taking place. Satan has his aims to eat our faith and to destroy our joy in God, to hurt the church, but his power is limited. You heard that this morning. He's on a leash, and it is limited then by our sovereign God. So don't lose perspective in the crucible of suffering. Number four, and last, if the book of Job teaches us anything at all, it then teaches us how to respond to difficulties and trials and suffering in our lives. We are to respond like Job. Resist Satan. Hold fast your confidence in the free and sovereign goodness and mercy of the one God. Don't curse him. Don't question him. Instead, fall down and worship him. Treasure him. Trust in the revealed goodness of God and let him be to you your only hope. He is, and your treasure and your joy. And if by God's grace you were to respond as Job did, it will likely be because you prepared beforehand. It very well might be that you will not fear and worship and treasure and hope in God in your suffering if you did not before your suffering. So be in preparation. To God be the glory. In our suffering, all the way through it, until we are finally and forever brought all the way home to his side. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Here we even sense as we work through these things, the book of Job, and fly through those wonderful themes all the way through the New Testament, we have a sense that you are speaking the truth. The truth that brings you glory and humbles us and gives us a steady rock upon which to stand. And so we want our comfort to be each night when we lay our heads down, as the old saints said, that the pillow upon which we lay our heads is in fact the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. And so even as we think of our brother suffering in that diagnosis, I think of Brian, we pray for him again and pray that you will sustain his faith and bless us and grow us as we prepare not just to walk beside them, but for our own suffering and trials. So, Father, would you continue to teach us and grow us up in the knowledge of your word, the knowledge of Christ. And anyone who here this morning doesn't know Christ savingly, would you save? Would you save? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.